Galatians, Ephesians 2. We're going to read 11 through 18. The sermon is going to focus on verses 14 through 18. Ephesians 2, verses 11 through 18. This is the holy word of God. Listen carefully. Therefore, remember that at one time you Gentiles in the flesh, called the uncircumcision by what is called the circumcision, which is made in the flesh by hands. Remember that you were at that time separated from Christ, alienated from the commonwealth of Israel, and strangers to the covenants of promise, having no hope and without God in the world. But now in Christ Jesus, you who once were far off have been brought near by the blood of Christ. For he himself is our peace, who has made us both one and has broken down in his flesh the dividing wall of hostility by abolishing the law of commandments expressed in ordinances, that he might create in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace, and might reconcile us both to God in one body through the cross, thereby killing the hostility. And he came and preached peace to you who were far off, and peace to those who were near. For through him, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. May the Lord add his blessing to the reading of his holy word, and the congregation said, Amen. When you hear the word peace, what comes to your mind? Maybe it's the end of noise. Maybe it's the tranquility of nature or the stopping of arguments and bickering. Maybe it's the ceasing of toil or the cessation of hostility. Peace is desired by all in this world. In Scripture, peace is incredibly important. Peace involves, in Scripture, peace with God and humanity. Peace was lost in the Garden of Eden. And all of Scripture is about regaining that peace. And humanity tries to do it on its own. We try to bring peace through might or compromise. And yet it always seems far off. I mean, think about it. Siblings fight, spouses argue, families squabble, communities divide, and grudges are passed down one generation to the next. Peace is what we long for, and yet it always seems to be out of reach. We try to create peace. We attempt to engineer it. And yet even when we get moments of peacefulness, it's always just temporary. Humanity often looks at peace as a state of mind or being that is achieved by doing the right thing and avoiding the wrong thing. So far, my very introduction has been based upon that. But what if humanity's premise and my introduction is wrong? What if peace is something you cannot create? What if peace is not found in humanity and our actions, but instead found in someone? Or more specifically, that peace is someone. That's the premise of Scripture. It begins in the Garden of Eden. As peace is lost, God promises one who will bring peace by defeating the enemy. Then in Isaiah 9, this Redeemer, this snake crusher that was promised in Genesis 3, is declared the Prince of Peace. In Isaiah 11, he is the root of Jesse, and through his righteousness alone, peace will come to all creation. A peace that is described that is unfathomably good. Then in Isaiah 65, his peace is further described, and it's amazing. His peace is going to result in work no longer being done in vain, and I love this one. No longer would there be infant mortality. That's how Isaiah describes this person's peace. Babies would no longer die. That should touch your heart. That should sound gloriously good. And then if we move ahead to the Gospel of Luke, at the birth of Jesus, what do the angels proclaim? God's peace is now with his people. Then Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, knowing that he was facing death by crucifixion, declares this to his disciples in John 14. Peace I leave with you. My peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your hearts be troubled, neither let them be afraid. Jesus boldly declares, peace is his to give. Paul, in these verses, fleshes out how Jesus gives us his peace. God's peace is radically different from humanity's. For example, in Paul's day, he lived during a time known as the Pax Romana. It's roughly 200 years. It was a peace determined and defined by Rome. There were lists of virtues and vices. Men were to act like men, and women were to act like women. There was the ideal family, the ideal worker, the ideal citizen, and all of it governed by rules and regulations laid out by Rome. And if everyone just obeyed, there would be peace. Does that not sound oddly familiar? It was a peace focused primarily on outward actions. And doesn't that sound like some ideals that are promoted even in the visible church? Right? It was a peace created by cultural ideas backed by judicial and military power. We're going to make you behave, and if you don't, off with your head. There are still people that appeals to peace at all costs. It didn't last. It actually fell apart from the inside. The corruption of human sinfulness could not be contained by its legalistic peace. See, Roman peace demanded obedience, but it couldn't change the soul. And legalism still does this. Our cultures still do this. So many self-help books, and let me include Christian self-help books, are still based on the same idea. To have the perfect family, the perfect life, the perfect child, you are told to focus on changing habits and changing actions. Focus on the outside, but none of that ever deals with sin. All humanity can do is create compliant sinners. And that's not good enough. Because to have true peace, we need peaceful saints. And if we correctly remember what God, Jesus has saved us from, we grasp peace on our own is impossible. And yet so many in this world are still trying to get peace by either enforcing uniformity or just striving to get along. Change your habits and all will be right. Do the right things, not the wrong things, and there will be peace. It doesn't work. Peace only comes from one person. He is the source of all peace, and without him, peace is impossible. Even in isolated solitude, you will not find peace. It will be unattainable if he is not present. Your own mind will fight against you. You see, we must remember what we once were so that we correctly understand where peace comes from and how peace is achieved. Peace is first a person. Peace is Jesus. And if you do not grasp this, then all your attempts at peace will fail because they will always be tainted by your sin. See, Jesus does more than forgive you of sins. He gives you his peace. Verse 14 makes it plain. He himself is our peace. Paul here is declaring what Isaiah 9 prophesied. Jesus is not a way to peace, and he's not just part of our peace. He is our peace. And this is where everyone must start. Peace is never achieved by lists or organization or knowing our place. Peace is not achieved by uniformity or correctly adhering to rules. Peace is only achieved through one person. And it's never us. And this should cause us to ask, so how is Jesus our peace? And verses 14 through 16 unpack Jesus being your peace. Jesus is your peace by doing three remarkable things. First, in verse 14, Jesus has made us both one. This is picked up again in the end of verse 15 when Jesus creates in himself one new man in the place of the two, so making peace. Then in verse 16, Jesus reconciles us both to God in one body through the cross. Jesus first makes the two one. And so we rightly need to ask, okay, who are the two? And from the context, we know it is the circumcision and the uncircumcision, or the Jew and the Gentile. And in Scripture, this defines all of humanity. You are either Jewish and under the law through the covenant of Abraham, or you are Gentile outside of the covenant and far from God. It doesn't matter whether you are aware of this divide or not. In Paul's day, if you lived in Gaul and had never heard of a Jew, it doesn't matter. You're a Gentile. You're out. The covenant God made with Abraham set Israel apart. They received the proper worship. They received the law of God. To them, the Redeemer was promised. And before Jesus, the only way a Gentile could ever receive any hope was to come under the covenant of Abraham by becoming a Jew. And the law makes provisions for this. Jesus ends this divide by making these two different groups one through the cross. His death makes it possible for both groups to be saved from their sin in the same way. Well, how is this done? Colossians 2 tells us Jesus' death is our circumcision, both Jew and Gentile. Jesus is our peace by taking two opposing groups and making them one. They don't do it. He does it. And he does it on his own. And he does it through his death. And this leads to the second way Jesus is our peace. Jesus made the Jews and Gentiles one by breaking down the dividing wall of hostility. Now, most believe that what Paul is referencing here is an image that would be familiar to all Jewish converts and actually important to this church. If you went to the temple in Paul's day, there are three courts, or there were three courts. The court of the Gentiles, then the court of the women, then the court of Israel. And in between the courts of the Gentiles and the courts of the women was a waist-high wall. And on that waist-high wall was a warning. Any Gentile that passed this wall forfeited their life. And so passionate were the Jews about this that Acts 21 records a riot that occurred based on an accusation that this has happened. In Acts 21, Jews saw Paul in Jerusalem with a Gentile. And Acts 21 tells us where the Gentile is from. You want to guess? Ephesus. And the Jews accused Paul of bringing him into the courts of Israel. And a riot breaks out, and the only way Paul lives is the Roman soldiers come in and pull him out of this riotous crowd. Paul uses this wall as an illustration, declaring that Jesus brings peace not by erecting barriers, but by destroying them, and specifically the barrier of hostility. And I'm sure all of us can think of examples of hostility. All of us in this room are from immigrant families, and I'm sure that there are stories of how our families were treated when they came to Canada. There still are. For some reason, people don't like immigrants. So tragic. Hostility abounds in our fallen world. We're hostile due to ethnicity, religion, and class, just to name a few. And Jesus makes the two one by breaking down this very hostility. Again, how is this done? And Paul says, through Jesus' life, death, and resurrection, abolishing the law and the ordinances. Now, when we hear this, we have to ask, does Paul mean the entire law? That would be consistent with the rest of Scripture. That would even be consistent with Paul's own letters. Paul never declared the moral law was abolished. As we heard this morning in Galatians 5, the moral law is fulfilled. It's not abolished. Paul has to be speaking here of the ceremonial laws, those laws that the Jews used to keep the Gentiles out. Yet Galatians tells us that God gave those laws as a guardian. God gave those laws to set Israel apart as a holy people. God gave those laws to teach about holiness and sin, for Israel to be a witness to the nations, to draw in the nations. And yet Israel turned them into a weapon against those very nations. Jesus actually confronted this attitude in the Gospels. In Mark 11, we hear his words as he's cleansing the temple. Do you remember what he says? Mark 11, "Is it not written, my house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations? But you have made it a den of robbers." The Son of God declaring the purpose of the temple was not to keep the Gentiles out, The purpose of the temple was that all nations would worship. And yet the Jews erected a barrier and said, "We will kill you if you dare try to worship with us." What wickedness. And yet, brothers and sisters in the visible church, it is still done. To our shame. Jesus' words foreshadowed that his death would bring an end to hostility by bringing the nations together through his atoning sacrifice. He would die for the forgiveness of sins, and one of those sins is hostility. Are you hostile towards others? Can people be different from you, or must it always be done in your way? Do you mock others? Do you degrade others? Do you think other ethnicities are inferior? All of it is hostility. It must not exist in Christ's body. For it to exist is mockery of the one who came to kill hostility. Jesus makes the two one. Jesus destroys hostility, and thirdly, Jesus reconciles. He reconciles us to God. A Christian must believe in reconciliation. Paul declares in 2 Corinthians 5, God gives the church a ministry of reconciliation. The church is to declare to the world that reconciliation is possible, but it doesn't begin with human effort. It begins with the divine reconciling us to him. And Christ alone does this through his cross. Jesus preaches peace through his cross, peace to those far off and to those near. Jesus is the only one that grants us access to the Father. And you have to notice through these verses how the Trinity is involved in this peace. Jesus is the means of peace with the Father. And this only occurs through the Spirit at work in all that Jesus draws near. Jesus never saves you and then says, "You figure it out." He knows how weak you and I are. Without the Spirit at work within us, there will be no peace. There will only be hostility. And so the triune God gives us peace and then works his peace in us. Hostility arises due to sin and specifically our pride. When one individual, family, tribe, or nation looks upon another as inferior, hostility arises. And we see it all around us, don't we? The answer to this hostility is always and only Jesus. And it's not only foolish but tragic when hostility is found in the visible church. For hostility to remain in those who claim Christ mocks Christ. And the answer to any hostility is to remember what Christ has done for us. Remember who you once were. You were once far off. You didn't gain salvation because you were good enough. You didn't gain salvation because of who your parents were. My beloved children are not promised salvation because I'm a minister. Your children are not promised salvation due to your faith. All come to Jesus as sinners in need of grace. Here's the great equalizer. Here's what kills hostility. No one's ever going to be to heaven and say, "Yeah, Jesus helped me, but I figured most of it out. You know, he was 90%, I was 10%. It doesn't work. all come as sinners, condemned, and Jesus saves them. It doesn't matter if it occurs in the womb, or it doesn't matter if it occurs on the last breath. Everyone in heaven will be saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Jesus alone. That is it. Therefore, isn't it totally foolish that Christians should look down upon Christians? Because the only way that could ever be done is that you had something better than the other. And all you have that is good is Jesus. And guess what they have? Jesus. So where is the boasting? Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. How can I look down on another when I remember that without Christ, I had no hope? And yet it happens, doesn't it? It's so easy to be hostile to one another. This is how weak we are. See, the true answer to peace is never found first in virtues and vices. Peace will never be found in a well-ordered home or organized life. Please listen carefully. These come out of peace. The Pax Romana failed, for it was peace based on cultural legalism. And unfortunately, many still settle for the same thing. They merely want the right life, an acceptable family, a respectful name, and yet they still struggle to find lasting peace. Because they don't begin where they're supposed to. Ephesians declares peace is Jesus, his person and his work. This is where we begin. Jesus is first, and out of Jesus comes doctrine, and out of doctrine comes the Christian life. To remove Jesus as the first spot destroys the gospel. If you do not begin with Jesus, you have no hope. You actually peddle a false gospel, and you're an anathema. We begin with Jesus. Not with right thinking, not with right living. We begin with, do you know Jesus? Because that is the only way you will have peace. That is the only way you will not be condemned. Do you know Jesus? And he changes everything. And you have to notice as we go through this book, that's exactly how this letter is designed. The first three chapters are all about, do you know Jesus? 4, 5, and 6 is, are you living like you know Jesus? Jesus is the answer to all hostility. Jesus is how different families, different cultures, and different people can love one another and be at peace. The church is to be the true melting pot, where all cultures submit to Jesus alone. Where all are freely welcomed, because we grasp that where everyone begins is with Jesus, and do we know him? We must first receive the peace of Jesus, and then our lives will be changed. This morning, do you have Jesus' peace through the cross, or are you striving to gain peace some other way? Hostility towards others, resentment, envy, coveting, apathy, and pride All these things oppose the peace of Christ. What is ruling your life and thoughts? Peace or hostility? Christ is the only peace. Do you have the peace of Christ? Or are you settling for something inferior that only condemns? I hope and pray that all of you in this room are able to say, my peace is Christ. Because that is what will change us. That is what will cause us to love one another, no matter our differences. Do you have the peace of Christ? Let us pray. Most gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you and thank you for your beloved Son, the only one who is our peace. Jesus, who is the peace for the entire world. Peace will be found in no other manner. Father, I pray that you would forgive us as we look for peace through others. God, awaken us to grasp Christ as all that we need. Oh, Father, we think of our own nation. We are so divided. And God, what it needs is the peace of Christ. And so we pray that you would find us faithful, looking and hoping in Christ alone, living lives that reveal to the watching world we submit to Christ. May Christ be exalted in all we do. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.